If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing our study in Matthew. On the Matthew in general, but specifically we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. And I titled this message this morning, An Easy Standard to Keep, But Is It? And hopefully we can answer that question today. We've looked at a variety of sections in Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount already. We've gone through the Beatitudes, the Blessed Are, and then we've gone through the Salt and Light, and then we went through the last time about how Christ fulfills the law. And now this time, we're going to be going into some specific applications that Christ is going to bring as a result of what he is, the foundation that he has already laid. If you would stand, and we'll go ahead and read Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says, You fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you that you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Father, we just come before you this morning, Lord, and we just ask that we need your Spirit to give us ears to hear, Lord, and to help me communicate your truth, Lord. May your Spirit illuminate our minds, and may your Spirit apply these things to our hearts. In your Son's name, amen. You may be seated. So I wanted to just remind us just about the tremendous blessing that we have by Christ fulfilling the law, even the smallest portion, and he writes that law on our hearts by the mere fact that he lives within us. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. If you're wondering how the law of God is written on our hearts, this is how it is accomplished. It is accomplished by the fact that Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly and in every portion, now lives within us, and his life now lives within us. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, Who has blessed us, speaking of God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So we don't just have a portion of the blessings that we need. We don't just have the portion of all available spiritual blessings. We have all of the spiritual blessings in Christ. And you may be confused in that verse where he says in the heavenly, some translations say in the heavenly places. Well, this isn't some sort of positional thing where those blessings are in the heavens and once we get to heaven then we have them. No, it actually means in the heavenlies. It's a plural form of the word. In the heavenlies. And so we have this idea that wherever Christ is, that is where heaven is. And Christ, as a matter of fact, lives within each believer. We are united to Christ. And so that is the just tremendous and unimaginable blessing that we have. When Jesus is talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are those who mourn, or blessed are the meek, etc., those tremendous blessings are as a result of Christ being in us, living in us, being in union with our spirit, and He grants us tremendous power and blessing, but only because of Him. Only because of Him. And so that, again, just to remind everybody, that is the foundation that we're going into this passage. And it is critical that we understand that foundation, because we'll miss the point. We'll miss the point of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll miss the point of what we're going to be looking at today. If we divorce the idea that, okay, we learned about that tremendous spiritual blessing earlier in the passage, but okay, now we're talking about practical things. Yes, we are going into a practical application, but it isn't separate from it. It isn't, here's the theory, here's the spiritual truth, and okay, now we're going into the practical side, and we don't really need to know about that. No, they're intertwined. They are critically important that we understand the connection between the two. So even though we're going to be looking at a practical aspect, let's not forget the foundation that we've laid about the tremendous blessing that Christ has done and has accomplished, and how the fact that He is now living in us and can give us the power and lives through us to accomplish exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning and in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So as we go on, I titled this slide, Easy Standard versus the True Standard. You see, as we go into this section and the rest of the section of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand that Christ then begins to contrast the kind of inadequate righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with what is the real standard. And it can get confusing because, and I'll read the passage that's going to be confusing. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Well, we know that to be true. So why is Jesus using this kind of language? You know, you have heard it said of old. He says that over and over and over again in the next chapter. Why does He talk about that? We may be scratching our heads, was that wrong to begin with? And no, it wasn't. But you have to read verse 20 to understand verse 21 and following. Verse 20 says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So now you can see what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, hey, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees believe that they have met. And that's what's going on in these sections. You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely. So you can see that what's happening is that the scribes and Pharisees are saying all of these things. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. All of these things, which are right, but they're not going deeply enough. They're stopping at that fact. Look at the standard that Christ is saying. Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And everyone knew at the time that the scribes and Pharisees had a, quote, high level of righteous standard. They would do anything. They would tithe the little bit of their garden because they felt that that was important. But look at the true standard, and it's at the end of chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So now we see the true standard. We need to be perfect. We need to be as holy, as perfect, as righteous as God. So hopefully that sets up something in our minds, because it should. And that is the impossibility of Christ's standard. Christ's standard, the standard of righteousness in the Bible, is impossible for people to keep. And that is the whole point. The point is that it is impossible for us to keep this. And the point is to constantly remind people of their daily dependence on God for deliverance and power over sin. It's a constant reminder on our dependence on Christ. I have a picture up there of the Grand Canyon. Has anybody been to the Grand Canyon? Yeah, we got a couple of people. Yep. And it is a rather amazing place. This cavern here, this canyon, is just massive. When you think about a canyon, if you haven't been to a place like this, you think it's kind of just, oh yeah, it's where the river goes through. It's kind of a small thing. Well, this place is massive. It's up to 18 miles wide at places. And it is a mile deep. You're talking a huge canyon. Can you cross a canyon like this? Can we jump over a canyon like this? No, it's impossible. And that's the idea. It is impossible for us to meet the standard of God without Christ. Without Christ. And it's to remind us of just how dependent we are on Christ. If you look at Matthew chapter 6 and you look at the Lord's Prayer that Jesus was teaching us, just look at the type of things that Jesus says in that prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Look at all of the elements of the prayer that Jesus is trying to teach us. What is it teaching us? Well, one of the things that it's teaching us is how dependent we are on God. He's saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. We cannot bring in the kingdom in our own strength. Give us this day our daily bread. Can we provide for ourselves? No, it is Christ ultimately that gives us our daily bread. Can we forgive our debts that we owe to God? No. Only God can forgive us. And then he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We are so in need of Christ to deliver us from the temptation of sin and to not lead us into that evil. If we think that we can withstand temptation without Christ, we will fail every single time. We will fail every single time. So as Christ goes into the standard, as he applies the standard of God, we need to understand that we cannot keep it. We cannot keep it. And the point of that is to remind us to go back to Christ, to go back to God, who is the source of all true spiritual life. And so Christ is going to give us examples, starting in verse 21 and following, of inadequate standards versus the true standard. Well, what is that? The first one is murder. Jesus starts off with one of the Ten Commandments, and in my mind, it was kind of an unlikely one to start. Why does he start with murder? How many murderers do you think are in the crowd there sitting around on the Mount of the Beatitudes? You think there was, you know, half the people were murderers? No, there was probably no murderers there. Not many, if any. It was not a very common problem. So why was Jesus going into this discussion of murder as the example of applying the law? Why does he use murder? Why doesn't he use something that everybody would struggle with? Like, do not covet, right? Don't you think he'd start with something like that in his discussion so that he could really drive it home? But he doesn't. He talks about probably the most unlikely of all of the commandments. Second maybe to idols. But he chooses murder. He chooses murder. It's not a very common problem. So he says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. So he starts with this standard. You shall not murder. A very unlikely standard. He starts with an easy standard. Do not murder. Probably no one in this room is guilty of murder, right? So if that was only the standard, if that was the bar, if you will, all of us would meet that standard. And we would all be considered righteous before God. We would all be considered righteous. And that is what the Pharisees were thinking. They were thinking, oh, the scripture says you shall not murder. They've been saying that for a long time. Do not murder, do not murder. Check that one off the list. I'm good. I'm right with God. I haven't done that. I am now righteous before God. So, but we know that this is true. We don't want to deny what's going on with do not murder. It is a Ten Commandment. We know it's true. We know that we are not to murder, right? Second, they are in danger of judgment both physically and eternally. If you look at Genesis chapter 9, I don't want to lessen the fact of murder, and I don't think I need to make that point in this room. But just in case anyone's listening, it doesn't make murder okay at this point. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, we have after Noah, after the flood, God gives this command. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So Christ makes it very clear that the standard of righteousness is do not murder. And if you are to murder, there is a physical judgment that will happen or could happen or should happen against those that are that murder. So when Jesus says that you have heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment, that's still true. We know that there's a physical judgment and people at the time would be physically judged. They would have capital punishment if they were to murder. But there's also an eternal judgment that would happen on them. That would happen on them. So there's no denying the fact that thou shalt not murder is still a standard. Well, like I said, there's no one in this room that's likely guilty of murder. So if we're thinking in our minds, well, I'm good, we can check that one off the list. I'm righteous as the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus said in verse 20, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, by the standard of thou shalt not murder, by this standard, the scribes and Pharisees were righteous because they were not guilty of murder. So you can see why the scribes and Pharisees thought that they were righteous, because in their mind they were. They didn't murder anyone. But we need to understand that incorrect and misguided standards of right and wrong are very dangerous, as it will make someone think that they're okay when in fact they are in danger of the judgment. If we have an inadequate standard, if we have an incorrect standard, if we have a misunderstanding about what the standard is in Scripture, it's very, very dangerous, because we will think that we are righteous in that standard and we'll think that we're good, we're okay in that regard. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. You see, everybody thinks that what they do is right. Right? Whatever you do, you think you're right. You think you're correct. You think, oh, I got it figured out. I'm good. Scribes and Pharisees were doing that. I'm sure the whole crowd that Jesus was speaking to, as soon as Jesus says, thou shalt not murder, they're like, okay, I'm good. I got it. I am righteous. In their own eyes, they believe that they're right. But the Lord is the one that weighs the heart. The Lord is the one that weighs the heart. And the heart is the seed. It's the beginning of where sin will come from. Turn to Jeremiah 17. I I've been preaching on this passage. I remember the first time I preached on it was probably 17 years ago. And it just had such an impact on me when I'm studying this passage and wanting to preach this passage. Because it is so true what it is saying. In verse 7 he says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and those hope, and whose hope is in the Lord." So there's the blessing, those that trust in God. "For he who is like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, and its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So those that trust in God are like a tree planted near water. And I may have said this story before, but in Israel, there's this place called En Gedi where David would go to escape and to hide at certain times. And En Gedi is gorgeous. There's a waterfall there. You can swim in the little pond. You can swim under the waterfall. It's a spectacular place. It's green. There are trees everywhere. There's ibex walking around. There's all kinds of just amazing parts of nature there. Well, you walk probably 50 yards away from this gorgeous, secluded place, and you're in the desert where nothing grows. Nothing is green. Nothing is alive. There's no animals. There's nothing. Well, that's the idea here. "Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord" is like a tree planted in En Gedi. But if you're not trusting the Lord, you're like a plant trying to survive in this tremendous desert that will destroy you in a matter of hours. As he continues on, he then draws a comparison. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So now he makes a statement, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So what is the most deceitful thing? What is the thing that can trick you above all else? It is your own heart. There is nothing more tricky. There is nothing more deceitful. There's nothing that will lie more than your own heart. And who can even know it? You see, our heart can be so deceitful and so lying to us that we don't even know that it's lying to us. We don't even know that it's deceitful. We could be planted in the desert and literally not even know it. That's what he is getting at. But who can know it? He asks the question, and in verse 10, he answers the question. Who can know how deceitful and lying the human heart is? "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." You see, only God can test our hearts, and only God can show us if our heart is lying and show us the truth. How dangerous it is to think that what we're doing is right if we're not going to God and asking Him if what we are doing is right. So these incorrect standards are dangerous. Because even though it's true to not murder, what did the scribes and Pharisees fail to do? They did not go to God and have this law applied to their hearts and to their lives. They stopped with the easy part of the law, the easy standard of the law. But God had always intended that the law mean more than just don't murder. So what does it mean? Incorrect standards, inadequate standards, completely wrong standards are dangerous. So how does God set up the standard? How does Jesus then show what the standard is that exceeds what the scribes and Pharisees says? But look at what it says here. You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And now Jesus takes it home. Now Jesus takes what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. Just don't murder and you're fine. You've kept that law. You've kept that commandment. You're good. But Jesus says, I say to you, Jesus Christ, being God, is the lawgiver. He is saying what God meant when he gave the law, you shall not murder. And he gives the true intention of the law. The true intention that always was. You see, Jesus wasn't making up something new. He was applying what the intention of the law was always. And he applies it internally and says, whoever is angry. Now we get to the impossible standard. Do not be angry. Now, before you go on, you may be thinking, well, I don't have an anger problem. Well, I know when I finished this study, I realized I do have an anger problem. And probably everybody does. Because Jesus is setting up an impossible standard so that we will turn to Him and rely on Him. Now, I don't want to skip over this part, so I want to talk about this. He does say in verse 22 that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. So he does give an exception here. He does give a little note here. It says, hey, without a cause is not what he's talking about. So there's a type of anger that Jesus is excluding from this discussion. There is, quote, righteous anger. And this is not what Jesus is getting on about. This is not what Jesus is denouncing. In Ephesians 4:26, we have an example of this. I can find it here. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So Jesus is saying, do not be angry, or be angry, but do not sin. Do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. So there's a type of anger here that's okay. This righteous anger is okay. He's saying, be angry, but do not sin. Do not cross over into where that anger is actually sinful anger. So we know that's true. We also see in Mark chapter 3 a rather interesting example that a lot of people, I think, don't know about. There's this idea that, there's this false idea out there that the God of the Old Testament is this angry, wrathful God. But Jesus is kind of a fuzzy, you know, nice, loving God. And so you have this contrast. Well, you read verses like this and kind of makes me scratch my head about that particular belief system. This is talking about the healing on the Sabbath. Look at verse 5, Mark 3, 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand. Jesus is being described here as looking around with anger. Jesus had times of anger. We also see the example that he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. And I know I've mentioned this before. He didn't just say, hey guys, what you're doing is wrong. You need to, you know, time to pack up and clear up. No. If you look at the text and what's going on with Jesus, he took a series of ropes and he beat people and he turned over the tables and he drove people out. Jesus was being incredibly angry. It would have been very, very scary to see Jesus at the time. Another just side note is some people think Jesus is kind of the skinny, meek guy. You know, he's kind of like the skinny guy, you know, the way I used to be a long time ago. And that's kind of the way Jesus was. No, Jesus was a builder. He was a carpenter. The guy was probably huge. He was very, very muscular, very, very strong, very, very powerful. So you get this strong, you know, it's a construction guy. You get this construction guy out there fashioning this whip to drive people out, to turn over the tables. No, Jesus was angry. There is righteous anger, and I don't want to diminish that. But here's the point that I wanted to say. And I've been doing some reading, and other people agree with me. Personally, I'm not certain if I have ever seen, not one time, ever seen true righteous anger demonstrated. Not once. And I have seen a lot of anger. But I'm honestly, I was racking my brain trying to think if I have ever seen righteous anger. And I don't believe that I ever have. Although a lot of people would claim that that was the case. So we need to be very careful. One guy said that 99.9999% of all anger is not righteous anger. Maybe there is a case, but I have never seen it. Righteous anger is so difficult to come by. Jesus had righteous anger, but Jesus was also perfect. And the reason that I bring that up is I want to just say, be very, very careful at classifying your anger as righteous. As classifying your anger as righteous. It is so rare and so difficult that any anger is righteous. You see, most anger is simply self-serving. It isn't God-serving. You look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have." Where does anger come from? Where does strife come from? Where does all of these problems come from? They come from the fact that you don't get your way. It's a 2-year-old kid that has a tantrum. 2-year-olds just can't control themselves, and so they flop on the ground and yell and scream and kick. Adults have the same exact thing, they just don't go on the ground. But it's that idea that you don't get what you want. When you don't get what you want, you get angry, and there are wars and fights all as a result of that. Because what you desire and what you want isn't fulfilled. So most anger is really self-serving, and it isn't God-serving. There's another example here where anger just causes all kinds of problems. Proverbs 29, verse 22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." An angry man just causes all kinds of problems. All kinds of problems. You see, righteous anger is about anger that is defending God. Defending God. That's what Jesus was doing. He was angry that they were defiling his father's house. And so then he took the whip and drove them out. It was anger that is defending who God is. I've never done that. I've never been angry at defending God. It's really tricky because sometimes you think that you will. Here's just a couple of examples. One of your children disobeys. You get mad. You get angry. Why are you getting angry? I would say 99.999% of the time, you get angry because you're prideful and you're upset that your child is disobeying you. Now, maybe righteous anger would be if you're grieved that your child has disobeyed the command of God to obey and honor parents. But I know I don't feel that way. You're angry because you're being bothered, you're being irritated, you're being inconvenienced, or whatever it is. It's the pride that's really driving that anger, not a grief over their sin. What about something wrong done to you? I know, you know, I've been in countless accidents, and you get mad because why can't the guy just watch where they're going? Why do they have to hit me, right? Well, it's really the inconvenience of it. You're not angry, you know, in any sort of defense of God. You're angry because you are being inconvenienced and you are being troubled. What about, here's a good one. What about someone who's elected that you don't like? You get mad. You get mad because someone's elected that you don't like. But are you angry because the person is violating the standards of God and is not following their responsibility to be a minister of God that it says in Romans 13? Well, more often than not, you get mad because my taxes are going to go up. Well, that's self-serving. That isn't anger at a defense of who God is. So we have these examples of what true anger is, and this one minor exception that you may be angry without cause. And my opinion is that it's just so rare, if ever, if you will ever, ever experience righteous anger. I would hope that God may decide to do that in me at some point. Maybe I can genuinely be angry over abortion, over the abortion issue. Maybe I can, over the fact that those children are being killed and are violating the command of God, thou shalt not murder. But I think so often it's just self-serving. It just irritates me. Let's look at some of the examples of anger in this passage. Back to Matthew chapter 5. It says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." And Jesus goes on. He's just going to push through. He isn't going to leave one example. He's going to keep going. And Jesus says, "And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." So now he goes a step further where someone is saying a curse against someone. He's proclaiming this, that you are Raca, which means an empty, beggarly, it's an extreme contempt. It's derived from the word to spit. It's you hate this person so much, you can't stand this person so much that they would have this term raka to speak against those people. And Jesus says, well, you're in danger of the council, speaking of the Sanhedrin at the time. You know, you will have some sort of like quasi-church get you in trouble because you are proclaiming raka against other people. You're being contemptuous of someone else. You hate these other people. But you just say it, right? You didn't go so far as to commit murder. You didn't really commit any particular crime. You were just saying that you can't stand this particular individual. But Jesus goes further in the next one and he says, "But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." We may be scratching our head. Well, that doesn't raka sound worse than you fool? You know, we don't really think of fool as being all that bad. But it is at that time. What that was referring to was you are completely and utterly hopeless. You are not a believer. And you can't become one. You are completely hopeless. And in that time, there was nothing worse to say than that. You are without God. You cannot repent. You cannot come to faith. You are hopeless. That is the worst possible thing that could have been said at the time. That you are hopeless. And there's a couple of verses that talk about that. Psalm chapter 14 talks about this idea of a fool. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. A fool in Scripture is this person. A fool is not, you know, kind of a clown guy, you know, kind of a, you know, a nerd guy. That's not what a fool is. It's not a foolish person. A fool is someone who has contempt for God, who says in their heart, there is no God. Proverbs 10, I found this really interesting verse that talks about it. Proverbs 10 and verse 23 says, to do evil is like sport to a fool. You see, a fool in Scripture is the worst evil person. They love evil so much that it's a sport to them. It's like playing a baseball or something. They love it. They desire nothing more than to do evil, and it becomes a sport for them. So Christ's true standard is be not angry. Be not angry. And if you note from that passage, the person in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, but as I say that whoever is angry with his brother, he doesn't say that the man did anything. He doesn't say that that person said anything. It was merely that they were angry in their heart and that it was not a righteous type of anger. We see another verse, 1 John 3:15, says it just perfectly. It's exactly what Jesus was saying. And John says it so perfectly here. 1 John 3, verse 15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Whoever hates his brother is equated with being a murderer. That is the true standard. That is the true standard that Christ was getting at and what God had always meant by you shall not murder. The scribe said, oh, I'm good. I got it. I didn't kill anyone this week. But how many times had they been angry in their heart, have unrighteous anger in their heart? But maybe they didn't even say anything. Maybe they didn't even do anything. Maybe they didn't even, you know, curl their lip. Maybe they didn't squint their eyes and bore into their children. Maybe they did nothing, but they were guilty before God by merely having unrighteous anger. You see, murder is wrong and deserves judgment. But Christ makes it clear that hateful, self-serving anger is enough to deserve eternal judgment. You see, John even said it. And you know that no murder has eternal life in him. In him. Hatred of someone else, anger at someone else, deserves eternal judgment. That is the impossible standard that Jesus has set. May we turn to Jesus. May we turn to God so that He would apply this to our own lives, that He would change our own hearts, that He would transform our own lives. You see, anger is so common that Jesus just reached everyone in the crowd. Like I said earlier, why did He pick murder? There's no murderers in the crowd. How was He going to make any sort of impact on the Sermon on the Mount? Why did He choose murder? He chose murder because anger is such a common problem for people. He just went from everyone checking out, saying, not murder, I'm good, to just impacting every single person that was sitting there. Every single person. And He convicted them so deeply. If you are angry with your own brother, if you hate your own brother, if you live like that, then you are in danger of the same judgment that murder is in danger, is the punishment that murder has, being in the same danger of that judgment. You see, anger is just so common. Anger is not simply a personality trait or disposition that needs anger management. The world today just says, it's a personality thing. You're type A, right? You're just angry. You're just mad. That's just the way you are. You just have a temper, right? It's a personality trait. What do you need to fix that? You need anger management. You need a 12-step program. You need something to solve that. You need to be able to manage your anger. No. Scripture defines anger and hatred of people. It is a vile, evil, and grievous sin equated with murder. That's how serious God looks upon anger. It should not be swept under the rug, but it shall be put away from you, as Ephesians 4:31 says. Anger is listed in that passage, and Paul says, put it away from you. Get it away from you. What anger needs is not management, but humble repentance. But humble repentance. You see, sometimes we, even today, we set a new standard, even with anger. You know, we don't, may not fall into the trap that the scribes and Pharisees said that, didn't murder, I'm good. Maybe we're like, oh yeah, but I don't have an anger problem. I'm fine. Check that one off too. I don't have an anger problem. I'm fine. We check that off and we make another standard, just like the scribes and Pharisees did. Maybe if we aren't violent, maybe if we don't yell, maybe if we don't throw things, we're like, I don't have an anger problem. I'm good. As long as I don't do those things, I'm good. I'm okay with that law. No, all anger of the flesh, all anger, even if it doesn't manifest itself outside in any way, shape, or form, any anger is a sin. Any anger is a sin. And so that is what Jesus is getting at here. That is what Jesus is trying to apply. He has just taken the standard that scribes and Pharisees thought were fine, and he raised it, and he raised it so far, like the Grand Canyon, that it is impossible to get that. And Jesus wants people to understand that nothing that they can do, no benefit that they can do. Maybe I don't yell, maybe I don't throw stuff, but I'm still guilty. I'm still guilty. You can think about even the other commands. We think, well, you know, I don't have any other gods before me. I can check that one off. I'm good. I know these guys thought that. They said, oh no, we're monotheistic. We got God. Yahweh is our God. We're good. But to have no other gods before you is to have no other sources of authority, no other sources of right and wrong, no other sources of control in your life. When you look at that, how many times do we fail in that regard? Idols, they're probably like, we don't got any idols, we're good. But he says that covetousness is idolatry. Paul says that. Even covetousness, even desiring something, is truly idolatry. I remember I did a big study in the Ten Commandments a few years ago. And I was so interested in the beginning, and by the time I was done reading the book, it just felt terrible. In a good way, because it drove me back to Christ. It drove me back to the mercy of Christ, to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see our sin. We have to see our sin. Or we'll think that we're okay, just like the scribes and Pharisees. Look at it in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor that he's talking about here are not middle class people, not lower class people. These aren't even the poor people that live, you know, in a low rent apartment. These aren't even the people that live on the tents next to the river. These are similar to the untouchables in India, who they didn't even know about for years because no one even talked about them. Until someone discovered, wait, there's a whole nother class of people that are so poor, they're so debased, they're so low that no one would even talk about. That's the kind of poor person. The kind of poor person that can do nothing but sit there and hope that people will give them something to eat so that they can live another day. That is the type of poverty that Jesus is talking about there. And that's the type of spirit that is. How humble we need to be. How humble we need to be. You see, people that are poor like that, people that mourn over their sin, people that are meek, people that are pure in heart, people that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they don't have anything to be angry about because they don't have anything. They have nothing. We need Christ so desperately to do this work, these Beatitudes in our own heart, to take the law of God, to write it on our heart, to cause us to walk in His ways, to cause us to be poor in spirit, to cause us to mourn for our sin, to cause us to be meek. We so desperately need God to do that work in our hearts. And in our passage, Christ gives a way here. He gives a call to repentance. We know that the Sermon on the Mount is really an expanded sermon on what it means to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how he was in chapter 4. Then we go into chapter 5 and we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Repent. Christ gives an opportunity to repent here about anger in our hearts. And confession is not sufficient. Confession is not sufficient. Repentance is demonstrated in reconciliation with offended people. So many times I've been the recipient of anger. And, you know, somebody will just confess and say, you know, I'm sorry about that. But there's no repentance. There's no reconciliation. It just continues over and over and over and over again. Confession is not enough. We need genuine reconciliation of those that are offended. And look at how Jesus applies it to their day. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So he's even saying at their time, if you're going to come bring some sort of offering to the temple, and you're going to give some sort of offering, and you remember, oh no, I offended someone this week, and I never reconciled with that person. I never made things right with that person. I never truly repented and reconciled with that person. Christ is saying, just leave your gift there. Go make things right with your brother. Then come back and give your offering. You see, Jesus is trying to give an example of repentance. He doesn't just give us the theory about anger in the heart and so that we feel bad about it and that we confess it to Him. No, there is a repentance, a reconciliation that must occur as a result of that conviction that Christ may bring on us. He gives another example. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So apparently this person did something wrong against someone. Maybe he defrauded them financially. He did something. And Jesus is begging with that person, go make things right. Go agree with the person that you wronged. Go reconcile with that person. Don't just feel bad about it. Don't just feel convicted about it. But go and be reconciled with that person. Repentance is so critical and so important after conviction by the Holy Spirit comes. How do we do this? How do we do this? As we end, I want to just briefly explain, and I've said it over and over and over again this whole sermon, but just to summarize again at the end, how do we deal with this? The standard is impossible. The Christian life is impossible without Christ living in us. We know that the passage is, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you're not walking with God, if you're not walking in the Spirit, what happens? You will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You absolutely will. But if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're walking with God, if we're relying on Him, then we can have victory over anger. Repentance requires turning from something and to something. Repentance is not just feeling bad and trying to stop doing something. It isn't just feeling bad. There is a turning from, I'm walking this way, and I'm sinning in this direction, and I turn from it. I don't just stay here and like hope that, you know, I cannot do it anymore. It is a walking to something. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." This is repentance. It is turning from idols in this example. But in our example, it's turning from anger, turning from those things, the pride that may be driving it. Turning from those things and turning to God. Because only God can cause us to walk in these things. We know Ezekiel 36 talking of the new covenant that Jesus is bringing about now. This passage here, that the life of Jesus is bringing this covenant about. And He says that He will cause us to walk in His statutes and in His judgments, in the law. That's how it is written. Christ, the Holy Spirit, does this work in a believer. If we want to have victory over anger, we need to walk with God. A 12-step program, anger management, none of those things will be of any lasting value. You may be able to stop throwing things, maybe, but the anger is still in your heart and it will just manifest itself in a different way. We desperately need Christ to make the law a reality in our hearts. We cannot do anything in the Sermon on the Mount. We need Jesus do it for us. We need Him to help us do this. And by His grace, by His amazing grace and by His mercy, He will do that in us. If we are at all convicted this morning, I know I was just so convicted when I was doing this study. If we are in any way convicted, don't end with conviction. Repent from it and turn to God for grace, for assistance. It's the only way we'll have victory over anger. Let's pray. Father, we just come before You this morning, Lord, and just how humble we are about just the impossibility of Your standard, Lord. And may we, when we recognize how impossible it is, just like we would, it's impossible to jump over the Grand Canyon, Lord. May we just know that we need to turn to You. We need to repent. We need to turn to You for the power, for the strength to enable us to walk in Your law, to walk in Your true and holy standard. We know that Christ has fulfilled every aspect of the law perfectly. And now Paul teaches us that Christ is in us and that His life is now the life that lives in us. We can have victory over anger, Lord. May we walk in Your ways so that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, in this case, anger. We just thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You so much for what Your Son did on the cross, Lord, for this new covenant that we are brought in. In Your Son's name, amen.